If you need a Bible, you might want to raise your hand. We're going to be all over the Word this morning. Normally we find a spot and we kind of sit there and stay there during the study. We're going to move around quite a bit. And I want to invite you to follow along as best you can. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. Okay? Won't we? Oh yeah, here comes Ben. Great. Get those passed out. Three over that way. Do I hear four? All right, we'll keep them coming. I'm going to go ahead and start. We have some ground to cover this morning. This is incredibly important, gang. I'm inviting you, as Frank said, Super Bowl kickoff is until 3:30. We've got plenty of time, so relax. I'm inviting you to dial in and pay attention and grab a hold of some very important truth here today. If we're going to title this message anything, it's Why AD 70 Matters to Me. Now, I'm going to weave in some things, some experiences that Cheryl and I have when we were in Israel. We're going to share a few things about that, some prophecy updates as we go along. But it's very important stuff, and I labored over this one. In fact, this began on the airline flight on the way home from Israel. We had 12 and a half hours from Tel Aviv to Toronto, and then another 4.5 from Toronto to Vancouver, and then another hour, which was really irritating, down to Seattle. But in that time, the Lord brought, I believe, a message to me that He wanted us to hear. And I began studying it then, and I've been studying it ever since, and really looking at these things. It's not your typical Sunday message. It's not your typical kind of easy Bible study, walking through whichever book we're in. We're going to, again, like I said, be all over the place. But listen to the Apostle Paul and the words that he had to say as a beginning to this. He said in Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Paul said it. I don't want you to be uninformed. I echo that this morning. I do not want you to be uninformed. That's why every now and then we stop and we do these prophecy updates, so that we can be informed as to what the Bible says about prophecy, so that we can look at what's happening in the world around us and understand more of prophecy. You'll get some of that today. By the way, I just started reading a book that is mind-blowing. It is a solid, solid work, and it pulls no punches. The book is called Judgment Day by Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt, if you know anything about him or have read anything by him, pulls no punches. He is very straight to the truth. And I highly encourage you all to pick up that book if you can. Judgment Day by Dave Hunt. It's a fascinating work. It's a brand new book, just came out, dealing especially with what's going on in the world today and Israel. So I encourage you to get that. While we were in Israel, Cheryl and I had several just amazing experiences. And people have asked us since we got back, what was the most powerful one? And the answer is, there wasn't. I can't put one thing above another. It really depends on the moment or the mood or what was happening. Every moment, God was doing amazing things. And we were saying things, and we were just in awe. Pretty much from the time we sat down in Tel Aviv to the time we took off from Tel Aviv, we were in awe. It was mind-boggling. We're going to Israel. Just so you all know this, I'll keep reminding you, in a year, hopefully the first couple of weeks of March, I'm working on the days right now, and we'll take whoever wants to go. And you need to go. Rick, that's halfway around the world. How could I afford that? I don't know. I don't know how I afforded it, but dang, we went, and we're going, and God will provide a way. So I encourage you to go. While we were there, one of the experiences we had was on the, I believe it was the last day we were in Jerusalem. We went around to the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Now this is amazing in and of itself. The southern steps of the Temple Mount weren't even discovered as an archaeological dig until 5, 6, 7 years ago. I mean, it's that recent. The Bible tells us in Psalm 85, verse 11, truth shall spring up from the ground. And when you go to Israel, you'll see that fact. Truth springing up from the ground. The archaeological finds just of the last decade are absolutely mind-boggling. We sat on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, steps Jesus himself would have walked up going into Herod's temple. And as we sat there, we had a Bible study together, and it was amazing. And the sun was beating down, and the pastor was teaching, man, our Bibles open, and I was just in awe once again as to what was going on, to be sitting on these same steps. Now, something's interesting about the southern steps of the Temple Mount. They're uneven. No two steps go up perfectly. When Nicola Bruno was building our house, he was very careful to figure out exactly how much. He was asked this: do you have hardwood floor at the top and carpet at the bottom? What are you going to have? Because it will make a difference in the steps. I need to know exactly so we can get precise steps, because you don't want uneven steps going up and down in your house. The temple steps were uneven. Now you need to understand that Herod was an absolute archaeological, or no, not archaeological. What's the word for the guys who? Architectural, thank you. He is an architectural, or was an architectural genius. An absolute brainiac when it came to architecture. But the temple steps are uneven. If you went running up those steps, you'd fall flat on your face. If you're not paying careful attention to what you're doing, and that was the point. The uneven steps going up to the temple were uneven so that the worshiper coming in to meet the Lord, to worship Him, would carefully consider what he was doing. Where he was going. This morning, we have to carefully consider the Scriptures. Look closely at what they truly say so that we don't end up stumbling or tripping or falling flat on our feet. The reason why in Christianity today there is so much on the border of heresy, why there's so much confusion about very simple biblical truths, is because people are not considering the Scriptures as they rush up into church. They're not thinking about that. It's get it done and get on home. The game's coming. Things are going on. I've got other places to be. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Give me a little bit of my Christianity and let me go. And I'm telling you this morning, be careful on the steps. Walk with care. Now, we're going to take a serious look at a certain theological perspective having to do with the end times this morning. But before we get there, I want you to see something. I said in an email this last week that God's name is all over Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. Some verses for you to consider. 1 Kings 11:36. The Lord says, Jerusalem... And by the way, if you have Bibles in your hands, some of these verses are going to go by very fast. When we're going to sit on a verse that I really want you to look closely at, I'll tell you and you can turn to it at that point. But feel free to try and keep up with me on the rest of the verses. You can if you'd like. 1 Kings 11:36, the Lord says, Jerusalem is the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. This is God speaking. Both graphically and geographically, God put his name in Jerusalem. Let me show you how. There are three valleys that run through Jerusalem. Three valleys. To the east is the Mount of Olives. If you are looking at Jerusalem, on the eastern side would be the Mount of Olives. And then there's a valley in between the Mount of Olives and what is called now the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, same mountain where Abraham went up to offer Isaac. It's not really a mountain as much as it is a ridge that cuts right through the center of Jerusalem. So you have the Mount of Olives on one side, down into the Kidron Valley, up to the Temple Mount. On the other side of the Temple Mount, you have another valley called the Tyropoeian Valley, which literally means Valley of the Cheesemakers. Thought that was interesting. Valley of the Cheesemakers, and then the Western Hill in Jerusalem. On the other side of the Western Hill is yet a third valley called the Hinnom Valley, Gihinnom, where we get the word Gehenna, which was compared to hell. So you've got these three valleys, very interesting. Kidron Valley, Tyropoeian Valley, and the Hinnom Valley. Now, make a number three with your hand, just because I want you to see this. You can call this up for your memory anytime. You make a number three. Now look at your fingers, and as you're looking, you've got three valleys. Those are the three valleys in Jerusalem. Why are you making us do this, Rick? Because when you make this number three on your hand, this is the Hebrew letter Shin. The Hebrew letter Shin. Those three valleys, if we were to fly over Jerusalem and look down, we could see them tracing through, and it makes the Hebrew letter Shin. Big deal. Yes, it is a big deal, because the Hebrew letter Shin is the letter Jews associate with one word, Shaddai. El Shaddai. God Almighty. Truly, God has placed His name in Jerusalem. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then in 2 Kings 21:4, in Jerusalem I will put my name, El Shaddai. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name will be there. 2 Chronicles 33:4, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. Truly, God's name is in Jerusalem. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Well, surely, Rick, that was a thing of the past. With all the topographical changes and everything else, how can you really say God's name is in Jerusalem? Because God said it'll be there forever. How long is forever in the Hebrew? forever. It's a long time. Well, gang, our world is speeding its way toward a final conclusion that the Bible tells us must involve Israel. It must involve the land of Israel. It must involve the people of Israel. And if we misunderstand this, if we ignore it, if we cast off the land and the people as inconsequential, we are at best arrogant, we're at worst heretical. It's as good as saying, gang, I don't care about what the Lord cares about. Father, as we get into your word this morning and seek to understand this, Lord, would you give us the solid foundation in your word? Help us to see clearly what you would have us understand here. Lord, it's not about seeking one position to stand on over another. It's simply about standing on your word and not misunderstanding. Knowing, Father, what you want us to know so that we can stand firm and strong in this world until you come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Pour out your Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take you back 1936 years to an event that rocked the Middle East, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is a date that you need to have firm in your minds. I was drilling Corey and Hannah on it this last week. I was saying, what happened in AD 70? The fall of Jerusalem. Okay, great. When did the fall of Jerusalem happen? AD 70. We just kept going round and round and round about it until they finally said, Dad, shut up. You know? And I said, all right, I'll be quiet. When did the fall of Jerusalem happen? About what happened in AD 70. That was another world back then. How does that apply to me? I'm not even on the same continent as that whole issue happened. Why should it matter to me? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. One of the key passages in Scripture of Jesus speaking where he taught about the last days and what was coming and what would be. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple. And he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Herod's temple, by the way, was awesome. Again, the architectural genius Herod built this temple. It was actually an add-on. So far in Israel's history, there have been 2.5 temples. 2.5. The first one was the temple that Solomon built. It was destroyed in 596 on the 10th of the month of Av in the Hebrew calendar. I'll explain that more in a minute. And then in AD 70, Herod's temple was destroyed. But in between, another temple was built. The first temple, destroyed in 596. Then along come the people of Judah, coming back from Babylonian captivity. They built the second temple. And it said that the old men who remembered what Solomon's temple looked like wept when they saw that second temple built. Why did they weep? Because it was so pathetic by comparison. It wasn't even close to as grand and wonderful as Solomon's temple. So Herod comes along, and Herod, while he was an architectural genius, was also a raving lunatic. He was a megalomaniac. He had just all kinds of delusions. Very interesting man. But Herod, looking at this second temple, said, we can do better. And he built up the Temple Mount, built the walls that still stand today. The Western Wall, what you hear of called the Wailing Wall, that wall was built by Herod when he was building up the Temple Mount to be a big square mountain on top of which he could build a grander, greater temple. Some call it the third temple. It's really just the second temple redone. He took that and expanded it and made it awesome. And so people in Jesus' day, as they were walking along, would look up at the temple and just be amazed, in awe. What a stunning, dramatic piece of work that temple was. And so they came out and they're saying this to Jesus. They're pointing out the temple and they're just looking. And Jesus says the following, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. 596, the first temple was destroyed. AD 70, the second temple was destroyed exactly as Jesus promised it would be. He prophesied this around AD 33 or so. And it happened some 40 years later. Corey, go to the next slide. We stood on this street. This is just on the southwest corner of the temple. You see a street that's smashed in. You see stones that are piled up at the end. Those are the stones that were thrown off the top of the Temple Mount 1936 years ago. This street, very likely, thank you, that's good. This street very likely was one that Jesus and his apostles would have been walking along, possibly even when they're pointing up at the temple and saying, look, isn't it grand? Isn't it wonderful? Look at the height of the wall. Look at the posts and the pillars. It's beautiful architecture. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left standing on the Temple Mount. They will all be thrown down. This was, for me, one of the most stunning moments on the entire trip, looking at that pile of rocks. Cheryl went over and got a little smooth piece from Herod's temple. Weird. Okay, go on forward, Corey. This happened, by the way, the first destruction of the first temple on the 10th of Av. The second destruction of the second temple happened also on the 10th of Av. Same day. Some 556 years in between. And so Jews today will celebrate Tisha B'Av. It's the day of fasting, remembering the two temples that were destroyed. But gang, times are changing. Let's bring this back up to present day here as we keep that AD 70 date in the back of our minds for a moment. Times are changing in the evangelical world regarding Israel, and even the Israelis feel it themselves. Our tour guides, it was interesting, we had four. When we go on the trip in a year, it'll just be one tour guide who stays with us the whole time. But as pastors, they were trying to give us a flavor of different tour guides and what we could expect. Each one of these four tour guides, as they finished with us, gave us an almost a soulful thank you for even coming over to Israel. Telling us as pastors, thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much for telling your people about Israel and being willing to pursue future trips. And yeah, you know, part of it was, yeah, they just want you to come back. They want the tour dollars. True. But part of it also was very clear as they said, thank you so much. So much of the world has forgotten us. So much of the world roundabout could care less about little Israel. So much of the world places all the blame on Israel. By the way, between about 1970 and 1989 in the United Nations, there were some 896 resolutions passed. 500 plus of those resolutions were anti-Israel. You can find more stats like that in the book I mentioned, Judgment Day. Unbelievable how against Israel the world truly is. Oh, it can't really be that bad, Rick. It is that bad. Israel is alone in this world. It's just as God said they would be, but that's another message for another time. Our tour guides kept saying, you don't know how much it means when you come here and you stand with us when so much of the world does not. What is it that's going on in contemporary evangelical Christianity that's a problem? It is a movement that I've talked about before, but it is unbelievably, it staggers my mind to think about this. It's a movement that is on the rise. It is increasing in popularity. It's this idea of replacement theology, a belief that the church is the new Israel. But Israel lost their shot. AD 70 was it. Man, when the stones were thrown down, God said, that's it. I'm done. I am through with the Jew. I have no more use for them. The church is now Israel. And the church loves that. The church loves it. Never mind Paul's clear warning in Romans chapter 11 when he said, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The branches, the original olive tree being Israel, the wild olives that are grafted in being you and I. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root supports you. We wouldn't be here worshiping, gang, if not for the people of Israel. If not for the children of Israel, the people that God called as His own, through whom Jesus came into the world, and by the way, to whom all of the promises of prophecy will be fulfilled, don't be arrogant toward the root, for the root supports you. Let's consider these things, and again, as we go, watch your step. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, the Mount of Olives, again, it's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, a mountain that goes up the Kidron Valley, and then as you look across the Kidron Valley, it's very close. You see the Temple Mount right there, the eastern gate of the temple right there. That place where prophecy says the Messiah will enter through the eastern gate. So Jesus is up there on the Mount of Olives talking with the apostles. And they come to him privately and they ask him some questions. They say, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples ask actually two questions here. Some people say three, but the last two are one and the same question. They ask, when will these things happen? And they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? For you see, Jesus coming and the end of the age, they are a simultaneous event. They are two things that will happen at the same time. It is at Jesus' second coming, when he sets foot on planet Earth again, that's the end of the age. So they ask these two questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now listen, Matthew and Mark don't specifically detail Jesus' answer to this when question. They don't give the answer. Jesus doesn't specifically tell when. He tells about it as we read on through Matthew 24. Or if we go to Mark 13, he responds and tells about what's going to happen, but he doesn't give the time signature, the time stamp. He doesn't say when. Luke does. So flip over to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21, beginning in verse 7. They questioned him, same conversation. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Yes. And he said, See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Verse 10. He continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, watch this, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Verse 23, Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem, watch this, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus gives us the answer to the question when in both verses 22 and 24. The answer is, I'm going to get this B off here. And I protected you once again. The answer to the question when, verse 22, Jesus said, so that all things which are written must be or will be fulfilled. How do we know when all this is taking place, Lord? When everything that is written is fulfilled. My friends, in AD 70, everything was not fulfilled. AD 70 is not what Jesus was talking about. Oh, he indicates it in Matthew 24 that not one stone is going to be left upon another. But when he goes on to talk about what the times of the end of the age, and the coming of Jesus would be like, he says, at that point it's going to be, he tells us in Luke, when all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, the theological perspective that has such disturbing support in mainstream Christianity today is not replacement theology. That's just a definition of the perspective. The perspective is called preterism. Preterism. If you happen to be a preterist and you're here this morning, I'm sorry. I don't mean to bash your head in. but we're going to look at what the Bible says about preterism. Preterism is from the Latin word preter, which means past. And preterism literally believes that everything that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and the entire book of Revelation happened in AD 70. The whole thing. It's a past tense event. That at that point, Jesus did come in His second coming. Amazing to consider this. And set up His kingdom. And gang, we are living right now, spiritually, allegorically, in the kingdom age. Personally, I think God can do better if this is the kingdom age. But don't let me get ahead of myself. Dave Curtis at preteristplanet.org. By the way, when I went online and started just looking for teachings of preterism, and where it's unbelievable how much is out there. Preteristplanet.org. Dave Curtis says the following. This is written: if we are ever to have peace in the Middle East, if we are ever to see an end of terrorism, we must have an impact on American foreign policy. So far, I agree with him. If we are to have an impact on American foreign policy, we must have an impact on American politicians. Good luck. If we are to have an impact on American politicians, we must have an impact on Christians. Okay, good. And he says we must proclaim the truth that the church is the Israel of God. And he's wrong. He's wrong. I had a whole list of names, by the way, I was going to read this morning. And God said, no, don't do that. And I said, why? And he said, because I don't want you to do that. It's not about people. It's about a perspective. So I'm not going to share the names. But there are so many mainstream evangelical preachers and pastors on the airwaves today who are preaching preterism. It happened back then. We are in the kingdom. Israel is toast. It's history. What happens in the Middle East is of no consequence because the church is the Israel of God. That's where they stand. Okay, but big deal, Rick. So they disagree with your view. So what? Well, let's look for a moment at this preterist replacement theology and see what it truly does. By the way, entire denominational bodies, I think I've shared this before, are calling for divestment in Israel. I won't mention which ones. You can find out yourself if you need to. Divestment in Israel. In other words, not investment, divestment. Pull your funds out. Anything that is supporting Israel, don't provide finances for them. This is in mainstream Christianity today. Let's pull the rug out from under the Jew. I got a problem with that, gang. There are people comparing the Israeli-Palestinian problem to South African apartheid in the 80s. Saying that the Jews are the aggressors. There are people who have compared and used this phrase for the security fence that Israel built, which, by the way, there's only a small portion of it which is a concrete wall. The rest of it is an electric fence. But they're calling this fence the Berlin Wall of Israel, comparing something of Hitler's Nazism to Israel and to the Jews. And there are people saying Israel's presence in the land is referred to as the occupation of Palestine. The Jews are a bunch of occupiers in a land that is not theirs. Interesting, because I believe God said, my name will be in Jerusalem forever. Forever. Well, preterists give four basic proof texts. I want to look at these this morning. Four verses or little sections in the Bible as proof texts for what they believe. The text says this, therefore we believe it. By the way, as you study your Bibles, let me encourage you not to be into proof texting. Be into context. There's a huge difference. You can pull any scripture out of the Bible you want and prove or say anything you want to say. Oh, but see, it says it right here. In the Proverbs, it says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, you can just pull out there is no God and say, see, the Bible is atheistic. It says there is no God. That's called proof texting. Don't do that. Look at the context. Every time you study the Word, as you open it up, if you see one thing that jumps out at you, make sure within the context of how it's shared or taught, it makes sense. That it applies across the board. Paul says that we did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God, which is why we use the whole Bible in our studies and not just one verse. But here's some proof texts of the preterist view. Proof text number one, turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. A preterist would use this view, saying it describes AD 70, And therefore, Jesus must have come in His glory 1936 years ago, set up His millennial kingdom in the church. Here it is, 10:23. Jesus says, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Preterism takes this view and says that this is what he's talking about. This was all fulfilled. The Son of Man's coming being there in AD 70. But there are several problems with this verse as a proof text. Number one, it's not parallel. It's not a parallel verse to Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21 or Revelation 6 through 19. It's not a verse that describes what Jesus is describing in those places. All Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10:23 is a challenging road ahead for the apostles. A challenging road ahead. He's saying, guys, it's going to be a tough road. And before my resurrection, you're not going to finish the job I have for you. I'm going to be sending you out, and he did, to the cities of Israel. You're not going to be done. You're going to have a lot more work to do after the fact, Jesus is saying. And interesting, the reformer Calvin even stated that this text is too far-fetched to be connected to AD 70. There's no reference here to the destruction of Jerusalem. The phrase Son of Man simply means, again, Jesus saying, you won't finish the ministry I'm sending you out on before my resurrection. But after the fact, after that resurrection, keep on trucking. You still have a job to do that will not be completed at that point. Again, let me ask, does anyone here this morning have a hard time believing that we're living in the days of the promised kingdom? Is it hard to believe when you look at the evil in this world? Remember, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, describes Satan as bound during the millennial kingdom. Is Satan bound in the world in which we live? Absolutely not. If he was, there would be nothing to talk about on the news. They'd all go down. We wouldn't be watching the news. We would be dialing into, as I mentioned several weeks ago, happynews.com, because that's the only thing that would be worth reporting. Proof text number two. Flip over to Matthew 16, verse 27. That first one was pretty weak, but I thought we'd start there. Matthew 16 and verse 27. These are the places, and you can find these again online, where someone who subscribes to the preterist point of view that this all happened in AD 70, they'll take you to these four places. This is the second one, Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Then he says this, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." It's a tough verse. People read that and go, okay, people standing there, Peter, James, John, standing right there as He spoke, and He says, you're not going to taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in your kingdom, or coming in His kingdom. Now the preterists would say, see? Jesus says they're not going to taste death. We know that they died at a certain point in time, so Jesus must have come before they tasted death, or He would be a liar. Not so. That's proof texting. Look at the context. What happens in the very next verse? 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Amazing. You want to talk about a prophecy conference? That's what was happening that day. Elijah, Moses, Jesus fully glorified on the mountain. You remember the story? Peter says, verse 4, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And God shuts Peter down and says, hey, pay attention to this. This is my beloved Son. You listen to Him. Not Moses, not Elijah. You focus on Jesus. For Jesus is the one it's all about. Gang, Jesus was seen here in His glory as coming in His kingdom. Along with Him, the two greatest figures of the Jewish faith, Moses and Elijah. But it's all about Jesus. Now you may say, well, how do we know Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 28 before this? How do we know they speak of the transfiguration, Him coming in glory, or the second coming? How do we know which is which? Well, let's ask John. The Apostle John, who was there and saw that, wrote in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, when did you see his glory? We saw his glory on the mountain of transfiguration, which I think was Mount Hermon. You'll see that mountain in Israel as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter gives us even better insight. He says, you know, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When, Peter? Verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, Peter says, to put a cap on it, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. John saw Jesus in his glory. Peter says that's when we saw Jesus in his glory. Before our death, it was the transfiguration. And the context expresses that and explains it clearly. Try to pull the verse out by itself, and it, yes, is confusing. But both John and Peter understood what was being talked about. That some of those standing here will not see death till the Son of Man is seen coming in his kingdom, in his glory, with two men on his right and on his left. Proof text number 3, Matthew 24. Keep going. Matthew 24, verse 34. Rick, isn't this just taught for pastors and theologians? Absolutely not. You need to understand this. Far too many Christians in evangelical Christianity today don't have a clue what their Bibles really teach. I want you to know. Proof text number 3, verse 34 of Matthew 24. Watch this. We've looked at this verse before. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Watch this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Oops. Where are you? Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. I started back a little bit. Context. Sorry about that. By the way, it's interesting, the fig tree here, when Cheryl and I were in Benias up in northern Israel, there were fig trees all around. And granted, it was January, wintertime, but they have on the trees what they call early figs. They're not real edible, but I picked a couple of them off the tree and put them in my backpack just so I could have them. But it's the idea that we saw those early figs. What do they indicate? They indicate summer is coming. They indicate as those trees begin to leaf up and green up, the figs will begin to grow. And that's how you know. You know the time is near. You know the summer's coming based on those fig trees. Now, how is this proof text used? There are two ways of understanding this text, both of which point to the people of Israel. Number one, the generation alive when the fig tree buds. And this is what we've talked about before. That the fig tree has always been a symbol, or is throughout Scripture a symbol or a picture of Israel. And so Jesus was saying prophetically, I believe, that when the fig tree buds, you'll know that the time is near. For over 1900 years, or over 1800 years, Israel was not a nation until 1948, when it became a nation again. We had a whole message on this a couple years ago about the fig tree budding, 1948, a sign that the end is near. There were contemporary Christians at the time who were very excited about this, and they figured, okay, a generation is, like the Bible says, either 40 or 80 or 100 years, somewhere in there. So just add that to 1948, and that's when he's coming. Careful, because not even the Son knows when the Father is going to send him. The angels don't know. We certainly don't know. Careful about trying to date the text. But there were a bunch of Christians who in 1988 were thinking, this is it. This is the year. 40 years. It's a generation. And those alive are the generation when the fig tree blossoms, boom, they're going to go. 88 came, 88 went, nothing happened. Okay, well maybe it's 80 years. And that's the way we do it when we try and put a timestamp on something. We just keep adding on the years. The fig tree, I do believe, points to Israel, but there's another possible explanation here that we need to understand. Can we turn the heater off? Because I'm sweating like bricks up here. Thank you. Besides the fact, I've learned something in teaching. That the warmer it is, the easier it is to drift away. And I'd rather you be a little cold and sharp. Here's the other possible explanation. The two most colorful languages that we have in the human language, that we have had in history, are by far Hebrew and Greek. Which is interesting, God chose those two for the Bible. But watch this. Hebrew is the easiest language. Maybe not the easiest to read, but it was all consonants, the smallest number of letters. Greek, on the other hand, is the largest number of letters, at least 10 times bigger than any other language in the world, with some 32 million different words in the language. It's huge. And so when you're dealing with the Greek of the New Testament, it's important to look at it and understand again in context what's really being said and what's really being said. The Greek word here for generation, where Jesus says in verse 34, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place," the word is genos or genoa. What does it mean? It's used 62 times in the New Testament. 16 times it's translated just the word generation. So it has two clear meanings to it. One is a period of time. The other is a people, a people. I believe this is what Jesus is truly saying here. This generation will not pass away before all these things take place. What generation? The Jews. The Jewish people. Jesus is making a very clear and stunning prophecy in light of world events. The Jewish people will not cease to exist from the face of the earth. They will always be here, no matter what happens. Hitler can try his best. He can take out as many as possible. I will always have a remnant of Jews on this planet until all things have taken place. The Jewish people themselves, and one of the reasons I believe Satan rails so much against Israel, is because the simple presence of the Jews proves the Word of God. The fact that they're still walking on the face of the earth is amazing. Shouldn't be. But they are. Protected. A remnant. And Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now the predators would say, taking that, they go, "We'll see, this generation will not pass away," but that generation did pass away. They're not still around today. Genos, the people. The people did not pass away. Speaking of Israel, Romans 11:5, Paul wrote, "There has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Let me help you understand a few other things preterism teaches here. It was in AD 70 that was the Great Tribulation. What happened to the Jews in Israel was the Great Tribulation according to the preterist view. The great apostasy to come, the great apostasy the Bible talks about, was Judaism in the first century. That was the great apostasy, according to the preterist. They believed that the last days only describe the birth of Jesus up to AD 70, which Peter clearly refutes in Acts chapter 2, and in 2 Timothy, Paul refutes it as well. They believe that Antichrist is either the widespread Jewish apostasy before AD 70 or the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was Antichrist. They believe that the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20 is, again, allegorical for the church. We are the millennial kingdom. Let me just speak to that quickly. Even in the church, we don't treat each other well enough to be called the millennial kingdom of God. Do we? Did I share this last week? Kelly who said to me, "This is great. If you ever find the perfect church, don't go there. You'll mess it up." It goes on to teach that the New Jerusalem is the church today, never mind the specific dimensions of the New Jerusalem given in Revelation 21 and 22 as an architectural place. Forget that, it's allegorical. They teach that the false prophet is the current leadership in Israel, and that the great harlot of Revelation 17 is Jerusalem. This is preterism. Again, a perspective that has widespread acceptance in Christianity today. Maybe that's why a member of the Israeli government, the Knesset, was quoted in summer 2004 saying the following, "It appears that the pre-tribulation, premillennial, Bible-believing Christians are the only ones who support us anymore." Interesting. Didn't we see, again, God put His name in Jerusalem forever? And through all of this, gang, all of this preterist idea and replacement theology flows the stream of anti-Semitism. Preterism teaches that Israel was tossed out, the promises were transferred over to the church. Again, a quote from that website, "We proclaim the church is the Israel of God." Hitler believed that. It's the church. It's Christianity. We're the Israel. And Israel itself has no place, there's no room on this earth for the Jewish people. Which brings us to the fourth erroneous proof text of preterism, fourth and last one, Galatians chapter 6. Flip over there quickly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians 6, 15. The preterists will use this as final proof. Final proof that the church is the Israel of God. Watch this. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Paul says, For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, Galatians, by the way, the whole letter, some of our ladies are studying it right now, the whole letter is opposing this idea of the Judaizers. Those were first century Jewish Christians who were trying to make all the Gentile Christians into Jews as well. You have to be Jewish and be a Christian. You have to keep the law and accept the grace of God. And those two work counter to each other. And so Paul's saying, neither is the circumcision, that is Judaism, anything, nor uncircumcision, that is being a Gentile, an uncircumcised Jew, neither of them are anything. What matters is a new creation. A new creation. And then in verse 16 he says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now the problem here is the preterists will say this word them and the other phrase, the Israel of God, are one and the same people. It's the church. In fact, the NIV mistranslates this verse. The NIV will say, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Even the Israel of God. In other words, saying the word them in this verse, and stick with me, the word them is the Israel of God. But that's not what the language says. The word there for and is the Greek word kai. You know what it means? And. It means and. It's separating these two things, and it clearly is saying peace and mercy be upon them. Who's them? The new creation we just talked about. And in addition to the Israel of God. So who's the Israel of God that Paul's talking about? The Israel of God. Peace and mercy be to Christians. Man, peace be to Israel as well. Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Paul's very language is specific. It's clear. He is talking about peace and mercy for the new creation. Peace and mercy for the Israel of God. If anyone's heart broke for the people of Israel, it was Paul. Paul said, man, if it would do it, if I could cut myself off and save all of Israel, I'd do it. That's how much I love my brothers and sisters who are Jewish. But I can't do that. If I could, I would. And so he is saying, peace, mercy for the new creation, the church. Peace, mercy for the Israel of God. So what really happened in AD 70? What really happened? If preterism is wrong, if it's off-center according to scriptures, what happened? Three really quick things. Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem was fulfilled. This prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem was fulfilled as the last stone hit the pavement below the Temple Mount. The times of the Gentiles kicked into gear. At that point, the times of Judaism were over, at least as the way God was going to relate to the world, and the times of the Gentiles began to roll at that point. Not one stone was left standing on the Temple Mount, as you saw with your own eyes in the slide we saw a few minutes ago. Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem was fulfilled. Number two, the promises of Israel were not canceled in AD 70. They weren't taken from Israel and given to the church at that point. How do we know this? Remember what Jesus said, Luke 21:22. These are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. All things. So if only a few things were fulfilled in AD 70, that could not be the end of the times of the Gentiles. That could not be the tribulation that Jesus was referring to. Let me give you one quick example. Israel. And it's amazing. A lot of people who have looked at these pictures that we had so far have been amazed at how green it is. And it's amazing. It's stunning. In 1917, the British called Israel uninhabitable. And now, when you go there in a year, you'll see, going through northern Israel and through the Galilee region, green hills, banana trees, fruit trees, everywhere, all over the place. Fruit, as far as the eye can see, Israel up until recently when the EU, European Union, cut them off, was the number two exporter of fruit in the world. this land that Mark Twain said, why would anyone go there? Why would anyone care to go there? Listen to what Ezekiel said. I know, it's upsetting to me too. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 4. Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, listen closely. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are about you. You, O mountains of Israel, will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Behold, he says, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. And from kibbutz to kibbutz, all the way down through the Galilee, it is stunningly beautiful. Banana trees, avocados, figs, dates, grapefruits, oranges, and yes, even vineyards spread out endlessly in a beautiful land that just some 50 years or so ago, 80 years ago, was considered uninhabitable. There was a wasteland. It was desolate. It was malaria-ridden. There were bogs and sand as far as the eye can see. This is a changed land. You can see visibly the prophecy of Ezekiel taking place today in Israel. Well, there's one promise that was not canceled in AD 70, and there are hundreds more that I don't have time to go into this morning. Amazing, the place. Number three, and the final thing here, what really happened in AD 70. Not only was Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem fulfilled, the promises were not canceled. In AD 70, prophecies of worldwide calamity didn't happen. Didn't happen. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us how bad it was in Jerusalem. And it was brutal. And the fall was horrible. But it was not worldwide. Listen to these verses. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Those three words, nor ever will, blows it out of the water right there. Because the Holocaust was much worse than what happened in AD 70. And Jesus says, if AD 70 was it, was that horrible destruction, that great tribulation, then the Holocaust should not have happened. So it must be something else. It must be something future. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus describes the great tribulation as, quote, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The tribulation could not have been AD 70 because it did not fall on the whole world, but on Israel alone. Well, if you're going to quote the book of Revelation to us, I mean, who understands that book? Those of you studying it know it's not a hard book to understand. It's not difficult to get the book of Revelation if you'll just take it literally. If you just read it chronologically, if you just walk through it as we're doing on Sunday nights, not tonight, Super Bowl, you know, whatever. But the preterist claims about the book of Revelation had to be before AD 70. They say the book had to be written prior to AD 70 for it to, you know, fit their confines, their understanding. If it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, it could only possibly be future. Let me help you understand something with this. All the evidence tells us it was written by John, we know that, on the island of Patmos, we know that, during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was a Roman emperor who ruled from AD 81 to 96, after the fall of Jerusalem. Domitian is the most likely Roman emperor to place John on Patmos and to exile him there. So, when was the book of Revelation actually written? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I believe it was written in the 90s, toward the end of John's life. But gang, even if you have different views on that, listen, the book of Revelation, simply taking at its word, blows preterism straight out of the water. By the way, of all the books in the New Testament, there's only one book that Jewish rabbis were encouraged to study after it was written. You know which book it was? The book of Revelation. Jewish rabbis reading Revelation? Absolutely. Why is that? Because it contains 721 quotes from the Jewish Tanakh, our Old Testament. And so for a rabbi, it's a great place to go to, you know, do their studies and their spiritual understanding. I don't know how many, but I hope many rabbis in studying Revelation came to the Lord Jesus. It would be wonderful. So why, after all this, are there Christians today who accept the preterist point of view that all these things happen past tense? Let me say this clearly, because there are growing numbers of Christians today who do not know what their Bibles teach, who do not read and study their Bibles for themselves, who take on faith, which I hope you don't do this morning, what their pastor tells them. I hope you don't go out of here and go, oh, well, Pastor Rick said preterism doesn't work, so I guess I don't believe it. If that's your reason for not believing in preterism, then you haven't heard a word I've said this morning. You study it. You know it. You understand this book. Don't let someone else tell you what it says, because the book will speak for itself and God's Spirit will teach all things to you as you study. So, Rick, are you saying that someone with a preterist point of view is condemned? Absolutely not. What I am saying is preterism condemns Israel, and that's pretty bad. Do we stand alongside Israel or not? Let me give you a couple verses and we're done. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation is like a torch that is burning. Who said that, Isaiah? No, God did. God did. The Lord said, for Jerusalem's sake, I won't keep silent. How about you? How about you? Will you stand for the very people, for the very land, for the very place that God Himself says He will stand for? The place that He will not remain silent about? Man, there's so much more I want to tell you this morning. I can't in one study. Get that book I mentioned, Judgment Day. It tells an awful lot about what's going on. About a Europe that is steadily preterist and incredibly anti-Semitic. About how the United States is increasingly preterist and anti-Semitic. About how churches and evangelicals are turning their backs on Israel right and left, even as the Lord commands His people to do the opposite. God says, don't you turn your back on Israel. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And peace be within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Why should I care about Israel? Because God does. And I care about everything that God cares about. I want to love everything that God loves. I want to be in this world a person who lives the way Jesus did, who cares about the things that matter to the heart of the Lord. And gang, Israel matters to God. Don't just let my post-Israel trip passion sway you. Listen to His words. In Jerusalem I will put my name. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. My name shall be in Jerusalem forever. Now, I invite you to close your eyes for a moment while I read one last psalm. Close your eyes and listen. You can look this up and read it later. Psalm 102, verse 12. Just listen here. But you, O Lord, abide forever. And your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. The appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and praise His name in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. Oh, He has shortened my days. And I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you, Lord God, are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Lord Jesus, we pray this morning for peace in Jerusalem. Not just peace between Israelis and Arabs, not just peace between Jews and Muslims, not just peace in the fight of the Palestinians and the Israelis. God, we pray for the peace, the shalom that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray for salvation of all those who will call out the name of Jesus to be saved. Father, I get overwhelmed when I begin to read your scriptures, study your prophetic passages, and see the application of these things in the world in which we're living today. What a time, Lord, to be alive. But my prayer, Father, we've covered a lot of ground today, Lord. I don't know if all of this made sense. I pray by your Spirit it does. But I pray most of all, Lord, that as we walk out of here today, we do so understanding your passion. We do so, Lord, with a renewed desire to love what you love, to care about what you care about, to give ourselves to the things, the places, and the people that you have given yourself to. God, we love you. And we are destitute. And we are people without a hope outside of Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, your Son and our Savior, we have not only the hope of eternal life, but the joy of living even today. Father, write your word on our hearts. And may we trust and believe in you and in your Son whom you sent. In Jesus' name. Amen.